So today we're continuing through what's called the narrative lectionary, and it's something that I found last June when I was at General Synod. And what it does is it prescribes passages to preach on so that the pastor can't just pick his favorite passage to take a couple verses out of context and, you know, make a Sunday out of it. This one says you got to respect people, that they want to know what the scriptures are all about. And it takes us through in a narrative fashion. And right now we're in the Gospel of John through Easter. And it's just kind of fun to do this thing. I'm having fun with it. Hopefully you are too. I always count how many people are asleep as I go through this. And last Sunday there was only two. And I'm going to look down now so nobody feels guilty about it. But it does seem to work. So we're going to do that today. Now, 2 years ago, this is my hook. 2 years ago, my son bought a car. He bought it new here in Muskegon. He was still living in Salt Lake City. He was anticipating his move back to Michigan, which he did. But he wanted to order the car from Muskegon so that he could have the free service connections and all that here. And he got delayed in coming over, so he asked me to go pick up the car, and said, "Why don't you break it in for me?" Which I thought was a good idea. Now, that's a small car, and I'm not a small person, and it pretty much needed a forklift to get me in and out of that thing. But it's working, and I'm happy about that. What I did was realize that my car is 12 years old, and the technology has changed immensely in that 12 years. This is a hybrid. It gets 50 miles to the gallon. I couldn't believe it. I had to go to Ludington. I took it, and I got 50 miles to the gallon. But you know what I don't like about this little car is it has a light on the dash that tells you what the speed limit is. And if you go over the speed limit, cover your ears over there, Mr. Captain. If you go over the speed limit, it flashes at you and turns red. And coming back from Ludington, I don't think, there's really not a speed limit there. It's just a suggested minimum speed. And you can go 10 over and people are flying past you all the time. But that trip, I got 51 miles to the gallon. It's amazing. But its car senses the speed limit and tells you what it is, and it is kind of handy, except for when it flashes red at you. Now, I think all of us as humans have an internal warning system. It's a gift that God gives us, an important gift, and that's called a conscience. It's like that red light on the dash. It fires up whenever we're doing something that we really shouldn't be doing. It's a warning light that goes off when you're doing something wrong. An internal buzzer. And I've got a really creepy, sensitive one. Because if I want to take a half hour off in the middle of the day, that buzzer just goes like crazy. Say, "You should be working." And if I say something hurtful, unintentionally or accidentally, it goes off. I can't get by with that. I can't even cheat on my taxes. And I understand in Michigan, that's a sport. But you know what happened? I got a new tax guy this year, and I said, "I don't want to pay a nickel more than I owe. But I don't want anything dishonest either." And he kind of smiled at me like that was a rare thing to hear. But the buzzer does go off. And mine goes off about things that I did years ago. That'll come back and haunt me, and all of a sudden I'll think, "Oh no, I shouldn't have done that." And I know quite a bit about grace. I know about God's forgiveness. But if I hurt people, it's a terrible thing. I feel terrible about it. So I think a conscience is a good thing. It's a gift that God gives us. This morning I want you to think about what triggers your internal buzzer. What is it that you do that makes that little buzzer go off in your head and says you shouldn't be doing this? Now, psychology will tell us that if you don't have a conscience or if you don't have an active conscience, they call that being a psychopath. or lately narcissist is a kind of a buzzword for them. But it does go off, and sometimes it goes off, it's just silly. You don't, for things that you don't need to feel guilty about. Since I'm talking about cars anyway, years ago I bought my mom's Lincoln from my dad. He bought it for my mom new and sold it to me for $10. That was the most expensive car I've ever owned based on the maintenance cost. But one of my kids felt really guilty at one time. See, there was a dent in the back door on the passenger side, and my kids had borrowed the car from time to time. So I said, how did that dent get there?
Well, I don't know.
Nobody knew how the dent got there. But then one of my kids was feeling kind of guilty, and I said to her, oh, you can just tell me it's a done deal. It's okay. What did you do to this car? And she kind of looked down, and she says, well, I know that Grandma would be really upset with me if she found out about this. But I said, it's not Grandma's car anymore. It's my car now. And she goes, well, I sneezed in my hand and wiped it on the seat. I thought, you know, forgiven. I didn't care. That was the biggest piece of junk car I ever owned anyway. Now, what do people mostly feel guilty about? What is the thing that triggers it? You know, a lot of folks, what I hear is one of the things that people feel guilty about is not spending enough time with family. And others will confess to me that they feel guilty about not wanting to spend time with family. Another big one is drinking too much. They feel guilty about that. Or procrastination, you know, putting things off. You know, you've heard the story, you know, how if your wife asks you to do something and you don't get it done, she doesn't need to remind you every 6 months. You know, it's just that kind of thing. Procrastination is that lack of productivity is a big deal. But the big one for hurting conscience is betrayal. If you betray a friend or a business associate or a spouse, that really sets that buzzer off. Those things are devastating to the person you hurt, but it always comes back to you, and you have to carry that around. So today we're going to take a look at betrayal from the Gospel of John. Last week we talked about Judas. This time it doesn't involve Judas, it involves Peter. And it's just the next series of paragraphs from that same passage. As I said earlier, there's some tension between Peter and John. And John was the editor, redactor of this gospel. Peter, it's believed, dictated his version of it to Mark. So the second gospel, the Gospel of Mark, is basically Peter's version, I'm sure with some revisions in it. But that's kind of it. And it's really interesting to see the differences. There's like this polemic between Peter and John that, like, they just didn't like each other very much. And you see that thread go through the entire Gospel of John. But now we're going to start with, this is from chapter 18, starting with verse 10. Just then, Simon Peter, who was carrying a sword, pulled it from its sheath and struck the chief priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Malchus was the servant's name. Jesus ordered Peter, put back your sword. Do you think for a minute I'm not going to drink this cup that the Father gave me? Now, this is kind of an interesting passage, and you get an insight into the character of Peter. He cut off the ear of a slave. Now, this version, like most modern versions, call it servant, but these were slaves. You know, they weren't just servants that worked for a living. They were owned by these people. And John says here that Peter pulled his sword and cut off the guy's right ear, which meant Peter probably had to be left-handed to do that, because how do you cut off, you know, if I'm going to cut off your right ear, I'd have to reach around and lop the other side of your head. But I don't think Peter was aiming for the ear. I think he had kind of a misfire with his sword there. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, by the way, says that Jesus healed this ear, where you notice that the Gospel of John doesn't include that part. John leaves that out. But what I want to ask is, what's going on with Peter at this point? What is he thinking? You know, he cuts this guy's ear off, and, well, we don't know if the servant was Jewish or not, but the thing that distinguished the Jews from the Romans in those days was hair. The Jewish people, Jewish men, didn't cut their hair. They said, no, God intended for us to have this. It's a sin if you cut it short. So I only partially sin because I get mine cut every, you know, two or three times a year at least. But that was the thing then, okay? And so if the servant was Jewish, Peter would have had a hard time finding his ear because it would have been covered with hair. But if he was a Roman dude, the Romans were clean-shaven and short hair. And I'm going to go with the fact I think this guy was Roman, was not a Jew. So you wonder what was going on with Peter. Did his buzzer go off when he did this to this servant? You know, Jesus was about to ransom himself for the souls of all humanity. He knew that the devil was going to get your flesh, but Jesus came to ransom your soul. He liberates the soul for eternal life. And if you ever want a really simple way to understand that, watch this movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, based on C.S. Lewis's children's book. It's one of the best films I've ever seen. If you have not seen it, watch it this afternoon. It's that important. It's that good. The character Aslan, the lion, is portrayed by, is the Christ metaphor in there. And he shows even this passage here where he's tied up and shaved and executed and all that. It's really a good show, and I highly recommend it for everyone. Back to John. Then the Roman soldiers, under their commander, joined by the Jewish police, seized Jesus and tied him up. They took him first to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the chief priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it was to their advantage that one man die for the people. See, now, Caiaphas obviously didn't know that Jesus was God in a human body. He was thinking he was stopping a riot. See, he had to keep the peace with the Romans who were keeping him in power. The high priest in the Old Testament was always appointed for life. But when the Romans took over, you know, Caesar called himself Pontificus Maximus. He was the high priest for the entire Roman Empire. All the pagan religions, everything had to submit to him. It was the ultimate combination of church and state, which is why we have separation of church and state. That's a really good idea. Now, he wanted to keep pace with these Romans, or keep the peace with these Romans, and the way to do that was to not allow any riots, because the Romans didn't like any unrest. So that's what he thought he was doing. Now, the lifelong appointment of priests, the Romans ended that so that they could put their person in power, and they had to reappoint them annually. And the way it went, it usually went to whatever priest was willing to pay the biggest bribe, got in, and that was, he was declared the high priest. Now, they didn't realize that God was offering himself as a sacrifice for the human race there. You know, it's like Jesus was saying to the devil, kill me, but let my people go. And you think of that, the surrender of Jesus was really a phenomenal thing. He had all the power of God, and he allowed himself to be tied up and tried by the Roman government. It's like he handed himself over to the devil to do what the devil wanted. And then the narrative goes on. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. That other disciple was known to the chief priest. And so he went in with Jesus to the chief priest's courtyard. Peter had to stay outside. Then the other disciple went out, spoke to the doorkeeper, and got Peter in. I was trying to figure out who that anonymous disciple was. And throughout the history of Christianity, New Testament scholars have been, about 90% will say it was John himself. About 10% say it was Judas. That Judas was there dealing with the Romans. He would have known the Romans. He would have known the Jewish high priest, because that's who paid him to betray Jesus. I think it's much more likely it was John, but I just wanted to throw that in so you know it was there. The narrative goes on like this. The young woman who was the doorkeeper said to Peter, "Aren't you one of this man's disciples?" He said, as Jesus predicted, "No, I'm not." See, Jesus had predicted three denials at the time of his trial. Now, why did Peter say that? Well, obviously, he wanted to survive. Jesus was standing there tied up, getting tried by the Romans and by the Jews. He didn't want to do that. He didn't want to die. And his conscience really had to be buzzing at that point, though, because he was lying through his teeth about his best friend. The servants and police had made a fire because of the cold and were huddled there warming themselves. Peter stood with them, trying to get warm. You have to wonder, too, what this guy was thinking at that time. He's a fisherman who's watching his friend go through a kangaroo court. Well, they knew Jesus wasn't going to get out of there unscathed. Peter had to be feeling immense anger and probably a whole bunch of guilt as he watched these proceedings. Now, Annas interrogated Jesus regarding his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered, "I've spoken openly in public. I've taught regularly in meeting places in the temple where the Jews all come together. Everything has been out in the open. I've said nothing in secret. So why are you treating me like a traitor? Question those who've been listening to me. They know well what I have said. My teachings have all been above board." So they're questioning him about his disciples and his teaching. If Peter and John were there, they had to be scared to death, because they would, they knew they'd come for them next. But then he says, "Well, why are you treating me like a traitor?" Well, Satan was setting him up for a fall. And this priest was unwittingly serving Satan. I'm sure the priest had no idea. I'm guessing that the priest didn't even believe in the existence of evil, in the existence of Satan. He just wanted to preserve his establishment. When he said this, one of the policemen standing there slapped Jesus across the face, saying, "How dare you speak to the chief priest like that?" Jesus replied, "If I've said something wrong, prove it. But if I've spoken the plain truth, why this slapping around?" Then Annas sent him, still tied up, to the chief priest, Caiaphas. Annas was the son-in-law of Caiaphas, or one of those ways. And you think, well, he's a priest. How can a priest have a son-in-law? Because, priests don't get married. But that's not true. The early Christian church modeled the priesthood on the Jewish priesthood. But in the Jewish priesthood, the priest had to be married. And if you wanted to get promoted, you had to have a kid. You had to have a son, even. So that's how that worked. Now, the early church said, no, we're not going to do it that way, because what would happen is sometimes these priests were pretty good businessmen and they would accumulate wealth, and that wealth would then go to their children. Well, the Pope didn't want that. He wanted the wealth to come back to the church, i.e. him. And so he started pushing for celibacy for priests. And, we all know how that's worked out. But that's what they did, and that's why it's all about property. All these things you can always trace back by following the money. So then Jesus here is slapped by a policeman. And again, in those days, the policeman worked for the highest bidder. And the highest bidder at this point was the Roman government. So you can be certain that that's what was going on there. Now, the Narrative goes on. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was back at the fire, still trying to get warm. The others there said to him, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" He denied it. "Not me." Now, this was his second denial. And he had to feel awful. He felt probably awful the first time. Here's the second time, just right along with Jesus' predictions. And it gets a little worse. One of the chief priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" Again, Peter denied it. Just then, a rooster crowed. See, and the rooster crowing makes an excellent metaphor for your conscience. And that's what had to happen at that point. Now, Mark, who was probably written mostly by Peter, records Peter is breaking down at this point and repenting. But, you know, that's from Peter's perspective. But he was obviously penitent. I can't imagine anything else. So the question I want to ask you now is, when does your rooster crow? This symbol you see on the screen there is a symbol created by one of our Presbyterian churches in Manhattan. And it shows that, well, the symbolism is there that we've all denied Christ at some point, and we can all be forgiven through the cross. And that's why that rooster has that symbol. That is really an old symbol of Reformed churches. Our daughter's getting married at the Pillar Church in Holland. And yes, I'm officiating. I had to bring in a pastor from Muskegon to do it. But the interesting thing is that the Pillar Church, which is where the Christian Reformed Church basically got started, now has come back, and now it's a Reformed Church. And the symbolism has always been a purple rooster, because purple was the color of repentance. And the whole idea is to remind us that we all need to repent because we've all blown it. Well, I like the symbol of a rooster crowing as a symbol of our conscience too. When does your conscience kick in? And we all have times when that happens. We've all done things that are not right. If you think you haven't ever done anything that you need to repent from, you should probably see me. Because that's just not likely. You know what I mean, Dick. So we all need to repent from something. But the good news is, you can put it behind you. You can change. What you have done does not need to determine your future. And what you're doing now does not need to determine your future. You can be forgiven by Jesus. And you can forgive yourself. You can forgive those who've hurt you. And through Jesus, you can reinvent yourself. Because he wants to reinvent you. Let him. Invite him to do it. Because you can be reinvented every day. Peter put this incident behind him. And he became a true leader in this Jesus movement. He went from his cowardly denials to becoming one of the most bold proclaimers of the gospel. We can all change like that. We can become a new person every day. As I've told you before, my struggle is I tend to be an angry pessimist. You know, and say things like, "Well, if something can possibly go wrong, it will." You know, and things like that, and then I'm usually kind of ticked off about it. I don't like that in me, but I keep reverting back to it from time to time. Well, I know for a fact that by God's grace, I'm working on becoming a grateful optimist. He's working on me. He speaks to me in the strangest ways, quite often through some of you. And he's working on you too. Those denials were far from the end of Peter. See, what happens is that Jesus takes our weaknesses, takes our mistakes, and turns them into strengths. As Robert Schuller used to say, he turns our scars into stars. Schuller got that from Revelation 21, verse 5, where Jesus is quoted as saying, look, I'm making everything new. And he wants to do that for you and me too. He'll do that for all of us. So when that metaphorical rooster crows, pay attention. Because everything is going to change for the better. You know, I've talked of the differences the last few weeks between show horses and work horses. Well, he changes show horses into work horses. The selfish, you know, selfish people, really selfish people, are sometimes described as, you know, I'll say the church version of this, horses behinds. You all know what I mean. Well, Jesus can change a horse's behind into a workhorse too. And when you let him lead, those things will happen. And you'll like it. You'll enter into a new season of joy. So let's believe this good news and live in peace. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, like Peter, we've all denied you in one way or another. And we all come to you asking for forgiveness, dependent on your grace. Bless us with that. And help us to embrace the way you seek to reinvent us, to sanctify us every day. Amen.